Let's go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 3, verse 31. That's on page 203 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at the tail end of chapter 3, so one verse, 331, and then we're going to go through chapter 4, verse 7. Go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we once again find ourselves opening your word, and we once again want to come before you expressing our dependency upon you. We ask for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. We want you to show and reveal the truth contained in this passage, and we also ask for your help in applying it to our life. Continue to sanctify us, continue to renew our minds, continue to conform us into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a spring Thursday afternoon, and the local high school was hosting a track meet. Ethan was running the mile for his school. And as he lined up with the other athletes near the starting line, one of the other runners said, "Hey, what's that on your back?" And Ethan said, "Camelback." He said, "What?" He said, "It's a hydration pack." He said, "You can't wear that." And he turned to his coach and he said, "Coach, come look at this." And the coach came over. And the coach then went and got the official and brought him over and said, make him take that off. He can't wear that during the race. And the official asked Ethan to show him what he was wearing. And then he said, "Well, hold on a second." And he pulled out his phone and he started looking at the rules. And he scrolled through and he said, "Okay, head coverings, shoes, American flags, logos. Oh, here it is." And he said, "It looks like that other layers may be worn under the uniform." And they said, "That can't be right." And so the official grabbed another official and they went off to the side. And then one of them made a phone call. And then they came back and they said, "Well, it turns out, at least for now anyway, as long as he wears it underneath his uniform, it's allowed." He said, "It's unorthodox, but it's not against the rules." And the other athletes kept complaining, and finally the coach came over to them and he said, "Look, let him wear it." He said, "All that extra weight is just going to slow him down. You'll be faster than he is, so go ahead, let him wear it." And after that, they didn't give him a hard time. So once again, they lined up at the starting line, and as the official raised the gun and said, "Ready," Ethan put the tube in his mouth, and the other runners just gave him a dismissive look, and they were off. Ethan's water pack was considered unorthodox in the world of high school track meets. An unorthodox method can be defined as different from what's usually done or accepted. And it may be or may not be surprising to know that God sometimes uses unorthodox methods. Last week, we looked at unlikely deliverers. We saw Ehud, from the very outset, was not someone who we might think would be picked to be a deliverer. This week, we see that God uses unorthodox methods. In our time this morning, we're going to cover Shamgar, a minor judge. And then we're going to be looking at the next major judge cycle. But before we get very far, we're going to be introduced to the prophetess, Deborah. And for the sake of clarity, we're going to have to drill down and look closely at Deborah's role, who she was, and what she was doing, and how she factors in this major judge cycle. And then finally, in the application, we're going to establish some guidelines for unorthodox methods in the church today. So let's read our passage starting at Judges 3, 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Our passage begins with Shamgar, verse 31. After him was Shamgar. Shamgar was a minor judge. If you remember in the book of Judges, there are six major judges and six minor judges. And although not all of those Deuteronomic cycle components are explicitly listed in the minor judge descriptions, we can assume that, in fact, the whole cycle was completed. He was raised up by the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit, delivered the people, and then the land had rest. The biggest takeaway from this minor judge, Shamgar, seems to be in the only detail we are given, and that is that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Not a sword, not a spear, not a battle axe, not a bow and arrows, but an ox goad. Now, an ox goad is a long pole or rod made out of wood with a sharp metal tip on the end. Not a blade, but just a sharp metal point. It was used to get livestock moving when they didn't want to move. So an ox goad is not a preferred weapon for an ancient Near East warrior. It was not a conventional weapon. In fact, it was unorthodox. This would be like someone today fighting off an attacker with a weed trimmer, or a rake, or a garden hose. Unorthodox. And this is God's way of saying, I can use whatever I want to accomplish my purposes. I don't need chariots of iron. I don't need sharp swords. I can use anything. And the focus then is on the Lord's strength, the Lord's power, and not on the strength or the power of the deliverer. Well, verse 4, chapter 1, begins with that formulaic statement. We've come to expect that at the beginning of every major judge cycle. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And isn't this a testimony to God's grace towards his people? It says they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And God has already saved them three times through Othniel, Ehud, and now Shamgar. So this screams relentless God. This is the relentless God who continually pursues his people, who continually makes good on his covenantal promises to his covenantal people. No matter how many times they shoot themselves in their foot and then reload and keep shooting. Every time we read this, this should be a reminder of how God has expressed his grace and forgiveness towards us. We're the ones who repeatedly sin before the Lord. Remember, we are Israel, not the hero judges. And the reason God has extended his grace and mercy towards us is because Jesus Christ is our mediator. Jesus Christ is our ultimate deliverer, and he is continually interceding for us before the Father. Verse 2 says, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, And then it says, immediately after that, the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. So we need to recall that the major judge cycles are divided into two triads. This is simply a structural thing within the book of Judges. The first triad consists of Othniel, Ehud, and now Barak. And the last triad consists of Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Barak is the last major judge in this first triad. So the author is going to emphasize the fact that we are reaching the climax or the end of that first major judge triad. And the way he does this is through the use of pairs. And this is the first pair: King Jabin and the commander of his army, Sisera. There are two enemies, two bad guys. That's the first pair that we see in this major judge cycle account. Other pairs include the summoning of two tribes to fight. We saw that in the reading, Zebulun and Naphtali. There are two key women in this judge cycle, Deborah and Jael. There are two victories. An army is defeated and Sisera is killed. In fact, there are even two accounts of this major judge cycle. Chapter 4 is the narrative account, and then chapter 5 is a poetic retelling of that same event. So all these pairs are designed to show us, hey, we're coming to the end of the first major judge cycle triad. And then in verse 3, it says the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. We were expecting that. No surprises here. This is part of the judge cycle. They do evil. The Lord puts a distressor on them in the form of a foreign king. And then they cry out to the Lord for help. So this is nothing new. And then we have that detail about the enemy possessing 900 chariots of iron. If you were here a few weeks ago, you remember back in chapter 1, the chariots of iron caused some problems for the tribe of Judah. Here they are again, and in this passage, it's to show us that if and when God wants to deliver his people, chariots of iron are no problem. The Lord has no problem dealing with these weapons of war. And then finally, verse 4, we are introduced to Deborah. It says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadath, was judging Israel at the time. Now, Deborah, the prophetess, has caused some confusion for the church lately. And by lately, I mean the last generation or generation and a half. And the reason she's caused a lot of confusion in the church is because the world, remember, is continually pressing in on the church, and the world would like to do away with any kind of biblical qualifications for church officers. And so the world tries to teach the church and sometimes infiltrates the church and says, no, we don't have to worry about reserving New Testament offices for qualified men. We can open these up to women as well. And one of the ways they do that is they come to Judges 4, verse 4. So we're going to drill down deep and bring some clarity on the topic of Deborah. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to identify certain myths, and then we're going to expose the falsehood of those myths. And then finally, we're going to see what is true about Deborah and the important role she does play in this major judge cycle. So myth number one, Deborah was ruling over Israel. Liberal scholars and egalitarians alike like to cite this verse in their attempt to make a case for female officers in the New Testament church. And the way they do that is they say, see, Deborah was ruling over all Israel. If God raised up a woman to rule Israel then who are we to say no to God when it seems like he's raising up women to lead the church today? In reply, we would say, number one, people who try to make this argument are dismissing several other Old Testament and New Testament verses, such as Genesis 2 and 3, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 1, and several other passages that teach male headship and male church officers. And they push all of that clear teaching aside, and instead they turn to this verse that was never intended to be used as a template to decide who should serve as a New Testament officer. And they tried to make it serve their agenda by declaring that Deborah was ruling over Israel. However, God has given us explicit verses that address the topic of who God wants to rule God's church. And it would be both disobedient and foolish to ignore the plain teaching that he has given us and then pull a verse out of context from the Old Testament and declare that it stands in contradiction to the rest of the Bible. Number two, Deborah is ruling over Israel. The text never says that. It is extremely foolish to import what we want to see in the text. It never says that Deborah was ruling over Israel. It never says that Deborah was leading Israel. Number three, the book of Judges tells us explicitly that there was no central figure leading or ruling Israel at this time. Remember the repeated phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So to conclude that Deborah was ruling over Israel would be denying the very thing that God tells us repeatedly about this time in redemptive history. There was no central king or ruler. Deborah wasn't ruling. No one was. There was no king. So that's myth number one. Myth number two, Deborah was a prophetess. Therefore, there's no reason to restrict New Testament offices to qualified men. Well, first of all, we should affirm that Deborah is, in fact, a prophetess. And she's not alone. There are other female prophetesses in the Bible. For example, 1 Kings 22:14, Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum. A New Testament example, Luke 2:36, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. Likewise, Acts 21:8 and 9, it says, Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So most prophets were male, but some were female. No one should say that there were no female prophetesses. There were. A biblical prophet or a prophetess acted as the mouthpiece of God, so that when they spoke, when they opened their mouth and it was prefaced by, "Thus saith the Lord," whatever came out of their mouth after that was the word of God, completely authoritative, completely binding, just as authoritative as his written word. Prophets were used by God during key moments in the history of redemption, and they were used for specific purposes. However, there are no more prophets today. There are no prophets, nor are there any prophetesses. That age or that time period has ceased. We are no longer laying the foundation for the church. We are no longer in the apostolic age. There are no more prophets today. The canon is closed. There will never be new revelation from God coming out. And the mistake people make is this. They correctly identify Deborah as a prophetess, but then they try to extrapolate her example and use it as biblical grounds for female church offices today. But in order to do that, you have to equate a prophet or a prophetess with a priest and a minister and an elder and a deacon. So they have to say these things are the same. And of course, they are not the same. There were no priestesses in the Old Testament. And of course, there are no female church officers today. They are different. Myth number three. Deborah was a judge, just like Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, and the rest. Again, egalitarians with their agenda-driven attacks on God's word will say something like this. See, Deborah was a judge. It says it right there. Just like Othniel and Ehud and Samson, therefore we should ordain women to church offices today. Again, in reply, we would answer, yes, Deborah was judging Israel at the time. But you remember, the word judge and judging has more than one meaning. In the book of Judges, judge is used in a technical sense, meaning God's chosen deliverer. And we define that in our preliminary remarks. We said a judge was a man raised up by the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit, promised God's presence as he defeated Israel's enemies and delivered God's people, thereby securing rest from the land. That is not what Deborah did. In fact, that is what Barak did. Barak is the judge slash deliverer in this major judge cycle, as we'll see in just a moment. The word judge can also mean to decide controversy or settle dispute between people. That is what Deborah was doing. That's what she was engaged in. In fact, verse 5 tells us this explicitly. It says she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So individuals came up to her as needed to settle disputes. And the way she settled these disputes was to give the word of God as a prophetess. As you can imagine, having a direct word from God would settle any disputes you may have. So people were coming up and either they couldn't agree on something together or they had a question about how to interpret God's law. But once God had spoken through his prophetess, that was the end of the argument. That was the judging she was doing. So she wasn't speaking or giving advice or making decisions out of personal opinion. She was delivering a word from God that settled the matter. That's why people came to her, so they could hear what God wanted to say about their dispute. Well, somebody might raise a hand of objection here and say, well, my Bible says that Deborah was leading Israel at the time. That means you're reading the NIV. The NIV is the only recognized standard translation that uses the word leading. The ESV, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NASB, the ASV, the NRSV, and others all translate this as judging, the deciding controversy between individuals and settling disputes. That's what verse 5 tells us she was doing. And remember, we already learned there was no one leading or ruling Israel at the time. God's word tells us that. So Deborah was not a judge in the sense that is used in the book of Judge to identify God's deliverers. She was being a judge in the sense of deciding disputes and controversies by giving a direct word of God as his prophetesses. So the rest of the passage clearly indicates who is filling this role, and it's Barak. Let's look at the text. Verse 6, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, Barak? Verses 6 and 7, and I will draw Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you, Barak, by the river Kishon, and his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand, Barak's hand. Verse 10, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. Verse 10, and 10,000 men went up at his heels. Whose heels? Barak's. Verse 14, so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with his 10,000 men following him. And then the victory statement in verse 16. Barak is the one who pursued the chariots and the army, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. And if that isn't all enough, and I would argue that is plenty, the Bible elsewhere tells us, in both the Old Testament and the New, who God considers the judge in this major judge cycle, and it is Barak. Let's look at 1 Samuel 12. This is Samuel recounting all that the Lord had done for his people. 1 Samuel 12:11 says, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, so that you lived in safety. In Hebrews, you remember Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, lists Barak, not Deborah, who is recognized as God's judge deliverer. Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say, for time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. So clearly, the Bible declares that Barak is the judge slash deliverer in this major judge cycle. So, what is Deborah doing here? What is her role? Does this mean we should just push Deborah aside as unimportant? Absolutely not. Not at all. Deborah is a key player in this major judge cycle. In fact, she is one of two women presented positively to us by the author, and she is used by God in a very unique and bold way. Verses 6 and 7 contain God's call to Barak to be his deliverer, and it is given through Deborah. She's the one to deliver this call. I don't know if you can see, I'm sure you can. If you look at verse 6, The setting off in single quotation marks, it starts with, "Go gather your men," and it ends with, "And I will give them into your hand." Those are God's words. That's not Deborah asking a question or telling Barak something. That's a direct message from the Lord given through his prophetess. So Deborah has the privilege of delivering this message as God raises up Barak to be Israel's deliverer. What an opportunity. The purpose of highlighting Deborah is to show us the unusual and surprising, unorthodox nature of how God called and raised up Barak. Remember, male prophets were plentiful. Female prophetesses were few. Barak is called to serve through a prophetess named Deborah. Surprise! Everyone is looking with surprise at what's happening. Just like Shamgar and his weapon of choice was an ox goad, the reader is called to say, "Oh, an ox goad, that's different." Similarly, Barak received his call through a prophetess named Deborah. "Oh, wow, I hadn't expected that to happen." The fact that God raised up a female prophetess to call his next deliverer would have been surprising, even to Deborah. And we have biblical evidence to support this in the immediate context. If you want to flip forward just a little bit to Judges 5, verse 7, Deborah herself expresses surprise that she's raised up to be a prophetess in Israel. Let's look at Judges 5, 6, and 7. We'll get to this. This is the poetic retelling. But let's look at just this verse, these two verses for now. It says, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, the travelers kept the byways, the villagers ceased in Israel." In other words, things were bad. Things were bad under the cruel, oppressive nature of this distressor that God had raised up. "They ceased to be until I arose." I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Now, there are two ways that we can view this statement. The first way to read this is to read it as a boastful declaration from Deborah in which she is exalting herself and her greatness. If we were to read it this way, it would be something like, "Look at me. Things in Israel were terrible before I came on the scene, but I, Deborah, rose up. I became the one to be a mother in Israel." But as you know, pride is a sin. The Bible repeatedly calls us to humble ourselves before the Lord. So unless we're prepared to call Deborah the sinful woman who hijacked what should be a song of praise to God and instead used it to exalt herself, then this verse does not mean she was pointing to herself and her greatness and her power and her might. I think it is both far-fetched and unfair to paint Deborah as someone who is using a song designed to praise God to praise herself. I'm not ready to go there. So no, this isn't a prideful statement. Instead, this is a statement of surprise and shock. If we were to read it this way, it would be something like this. "Can you believe it? God chose me, Deborah. God gave me the privilege of calling Barak to be the next deliverer. He used me in Israel." This makes much more sense. And if we read it that way, chapter 5, verse 7 is designed to have a similar effect as the opening statement by the author in 4, verse 4. Let's go back to that for just a minute. Chapter 4, verse 4, there's no doubt when he introduces Deborah that the author is drawing attention to the unusual nature and circumstances of Barak's call. Just in as he did in chapter 3, verse 15. If you remember Ehud, we had those piling up of descriptors. We had Ehud, a Benjamite, a son of Gerah, a left-handed man. All those things were designed to show us, whoa, this guy is a very unlikely deliverer. It's the same thing in verse 4. In fact, we could translate it as this. "And Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lippedeth, she was judging Israel at the time." This piling up of female descriptors and linking them together in a redundant manner is designed to grab our attention so that we can read this in amazement and say, "Oh, That's unusual. Not a prophet, but a prophetess. Interesting. It's here to show us that God is using unorthodox methods. Now, this is going to pop up in the book of Judges all over the place, and we're not going to keep coming back to it over and over again and going into such depth, but I do want to make a point of it here so that we can just touch on it in the future. First of all, God does use unlikely deliverers. Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin, left-handedly, possibly shriveled in the right hand or deformed. Gideon was from the weakest clan in Manasseh and by his own admission was the least in his household. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. Samson completed his greatest act of deliverance when he was completely blind. Yes, God uses unlikely deliverers. God also uses unorthodox methods. Shamgar fought with an ox goad. Barak received his call from a prophetess. Jael killed a man with a tent peg. Gideon took 300 soldiers into battle against an army of 135,000. Part of Gideon's battle strategy involved torches, smashed pots, and trumpets. Samson killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. That seems to rise to a level of unorthodox, even above an ox goad. So throughout the book of Judges, we see God using unlikely deliverers and unorthodox methods to deliver his people. And the point is this. God is saying, I can use whoever I want. I can use whatever I want to deliver my people. Furthermore, I am often going to use things that look weak. I'm going to use things that look out of place. I'm going to use things that look unorthodox. I'm going to use things that from the world's perspective looks like it's just not going to work. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I want to show all I need to deliver is myself. I don't need a million-man army. I don't need chariots of iron. I don't need big, hulking, muscle-bound warriors. All I need is my own might, my own power, and my own ability to save. God's people and God's methods often look foolish to the world. Noah looked foolish to his contemporaries. That ark looked ridiculous, sitting out in the middle of a landlocked area until the flood came. Moses looked weak. He couldn't even speak. He had to have Aaron speak for him. And the plagues of blood, frogs, and flies definitely fell into the unorthodox methods category. An ox goad, a prophetess, a tent peg, the jawbone of a donkey? A nobody from Galilee? A cross and a bloody execution? Yes, the crucifixion and resurrection should cause readers to react in amazement. Oh, he saved us through his death? I wouldn't have expected that. He died and came back to life 3 days later? Well, that's different. You don't see that every day. See, we in the church have become accustomed to these unorthodox methods, but they are amazing and unique, and they do sound unorthodox to the world, and yet they are glorious. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, in other words, if you could walk up and check the not sure or the undecided box when it comes to placing your faith in Jesus Christ, I understand that God's methods and his deliverers look unorthodox, but it is God's choice in how he has decided to save people. I was talking with a man this past week who was giving his testimony, and he said, before I came to Christ, he said, I thought that as long as I didn't have sex before I got married, and as long as I didn't get drunk every weekend, that God would allow me into heaven. That was his thinking. How easy it is for us to set the bar low when we're the ones setting the bar. Now, some people may set the bar even lower. Some people may set it higher. But the thing is, as long as we're outside of Christ, we're always going to set the bar just high enough where we can clear it. Are you setting your own bar? If so, where have you said it? Have you said it like that, man? Is it somewhere in that range or is it somewhere else? Is there something where you in your own mind have said, you know what, as long as I do this, then God will let me into heaven? Or as long as I don't do that, that, and that, then I'll probably be okay in the end. The truth is, we don't get to set the bar. The bar has been set by God, and the bar has been set at perfection. Perfection. No one can clear that bar. No one is good enough to please God or enter the kingdom of God or get into heaven. Not you, not me, not your grandmother, not your child, not the Apostle Paul. No one can clear the bar of perfection. We are all sinners deserving hell, and without Christ, that is where we will end up. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who cleared the bar for us. Jesus went over the bar of perfection. And that is exactly what God demands. And the only way to get that is to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to have that perfection of Jesus Christ credited or imputed to your account. Believing in Jesus, trusting in him with your salvation, not thinking that you're good enough to clear the bar yourself. If we turn to Christ, not only do we get that perfect record of righteousness credited to us, but we get our sin, our real sin that we have committed, both past, present, and future, and it's forgiven. It's paid for because the blood of Christ made atonement for the sins of his people on the cross. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ, not only do we get that record of righteousness, but our sin is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and God does not have to count it against us. Yes, the cross and resurrection could be considered unorthodox methods, but it is God's choice on how he saves people. So please, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, stop thinking it'll work out when all you're doing is setting the bar of God's expectations wherever you want it to be. God has set the bar, and the only way to clear it is with the righteousness of Christ. Without it, you will fall short. You will fall short. And then finally, we can establish a couple of guidelines for unorthodox methods today in the church. On the one hand, the fact that God can and does use unorthodox methods teaches us as Christians not to box God in and try to say, well, he can't do this or put up boundaries and limitations that aren't found in Scripture. For example, God often uses his ministers of the word to proclaim the gospel and to call people to faith in his church. But he can also use someone talking over the fence with their neighbor as they proclaim the gospel. He can also use a 19-year-old talking to their college roommate as they eat a pizza on Friday night and discuss the gospel. He can use one mom talking to another mom as they wait for their kids to get out of sports practice. He can use an 82-year-old talking to his dental hygienist while he gets his teeth cleaned. The point is, God can use any method he chooses to proclaim his gospel and call people. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that in order to be effective, the gospel only has to proclaim by some people in certain contexts. This can easily lead to a mental telling ourselves, well, it's not the right place, or it's not the right time, or really, somebody else should really explain that to them, or I'm probably too young to talk to that person, or I'm too old to talk to that person, or I just don't know enough about the Bible to really get into it. No. If God can equip Shamgar with an ox goad, then he can use anyone in an unlikely circumstance to proclaim the gospel and call people to himself today. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to be a part of that. We want to get in on that action. We want to be right in the middle of it when God uses unorthodox methods. On the other hand, this does not mean that as Christians, we are free to ignore the boundaries and limitations that Scripture has set in place by appealing to unorthodox methods. Here are just a few examples. altering the gospel so that it appears more attractive to unbelievers, telling people they do not have to repent of their sexual immorality or so-called sexual identity in order to follow Christ, allowing unbelievers to participate in the Lord's Supper, or no longer restricting church officers to qualified men. All of these things the apostate church has already done. They've already done these things. And people that push for these types of things often defend them by saying, well, we're trying to reach the culture for Christ. Or we're doing this to be more inclusive. Or we're trying to be more loving. Or we're trying to be more welcoming and to show the love of Christ. Well, just a few days ago, the United Methodist Church voted to approve ordaining pastors who choose to engage in same-sex behavior. Yes, they say, this isn't how the church has done things in the past, but it's okay, because God often uses unlikely people, and God often works in mysterious ways. Who are we to limit the work of the Holy Spirit as they call these people to office? The problem is that even when God uses unlikely people and unorthodox methods, he never acts contrary to his written word. At no point does God ever violate or act in contradiction to his own revealed word, ever. It does not happen. It's impossible. And as his followers, we are strictly commanded to do the same thing, to stand firm on his word and not to do anything that departs from his word, whatever that thing may be, even if it looks right in our eyes, even if that thing will result in reaching more people for Christ, even if that thing will seem to give God more glory, even if that thing will result in greater justice and peace, or so we think, even if that thing will make broken people feel whole again, even if that thing will make someone feel the love of Christ for the very first time in their life, I think we're starting to get the picture. If it violates God's word, we don't do that thing, no matter what. There is no rationale, there is no reason, there is no justifiable cause for ever to move beyond the word of God. We don't do this in life, in doctrine, in practice, or in the ministry, or in the ecclesiology, or in the worship of the church. In fact, one of the important ministries of the church is to maintain the limits and the boundaries that God has put in place. One of the qualifications that Christ has set upon New Testament officers is that they hold fast to the word of God and also put down anything that is against it. Titus 1:9. This is a description of the elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So we are to be open to God using unorthodox methods? Yes. But we also know that God will never use or approve of methods that violate his word. Amen. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture and all that it teaches us. We ask that we would apply everything that you've given us here. We ask that we would be among those that say, yes, I am standing firm on God's word, no matter how many people go apart from it, no matter how many times the church walks away from it, no matter what modern attacks may come upon us, we are not leaving what you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.